Mark 13. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." "You see all these buildings," replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled?" Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nations will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. You must be on guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given to you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetops go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning, when God created the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Messiah,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time. But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happen, you know that it is near, right at the door. Truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. But about that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. Our Heavenly Father, please put us on watch this morning as we come to your text of Scripture. Help us to hear what you have to say to us. And we pray, Heavenly Father, we would be blessed through it. In Jesus' name, amen. The opening line of the commentaries, the commentary that I read anyway, said that Mark 13 is the longest prolonged conversation in the Gospel and the most difficult. So you can imagine my trepidation as a preacher as we come to a passage where I'm required to teach or preach on temples falling, abominations of desolation, celestial breakdowns, and the Son of Man riding on the chariot of the clouds, sending his angels to gather the elect. Anyone want that job? This is one of those passages where we need some humility, though, beneath the text. We should always do that, but particularly this kind of text. We ought to be very careful not to try and press our dogmatic positions on this text, because it's a difficult text. And so with that in mind, I have a principle for us this morning as we come to this passage of Mark 13, and that is, the principle is this, that the main things are the plain things and the plain things are the main things. You got that? In other words, keep it simple. Right? Now the passage begins, of course, with a word to the Heritage Trust people of the world, doesn't it? It's amazing how people just love old buildings and especially temples or church buildings. And I don't know why it is, but when friends of mine go on overseas trips, they seem to find some pleasure and think that I'll enjoy it sending me postcards of cathedrals. I work in a church all the time, and that the best they can provide me are postcards of some cathedral where the gospel is no longer preached. And I want to write back and say to them, I think they should tear those monstrosities down, the emblems of pride and failures of faith. Who needs a St. Paul's Cathedral if it only houses the dead? Or Vatican cities that are a museum to the failures of submission to God's word? Tear them down, I say. Turn them into some useful housing commission accommodation. Make them a shopping centre. Sadly, on the Temple Mount, that's where they built a mosque. But don't flatter yourself by thinking that God is somehow impressed by religious buildings that no longer house true faith. Are you shocked? People at 8:30 were shocked. Some people even spoke to me afterwards. Shocked. Do you think I'm being a little over top in my comments? If so, then I'm glad. I'm really glad, because my point is to try and make you feel the weight of Mark 13 verses 1 and 2. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. Do you see what he said? Do you see all these great buildings, replied Jesus? Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down. And friends, that's the easy part of Mark 13. Now travel with Jesus at this point, down the hill, into the Kidron Valley, paths Gethsemane, where he'll come later on, and travel up the Mount of Olives, and there we find four disciples sitting opposite the temple with a question. Verse 3, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled? We humans always have this kind of fascination in the future, don't we? And in the Christian church, there's no end of end-time people who want to kind of fill every moment with end-time stuff and put me in the book of Revelation. Well, we're not in the book of Revelation, are we? We're in Mark. Humans have this fascination with the future. And the disciples are no different at this point, and for good reason. For good reason. You see, the destruction of the temple was in their mind a sign of the end of the age. As Jesus sits, I'm reminded that where he sits on Mount of Olives, a previous messianic figure, King David, once travelled up the Mount of Olives in 2 Samuel 15 to escape the would-be king who had positioned himself in Jerusalem. In Ezekiel 9 verse 11, the prophet saw the glory of God depart from the temple. In Zechariah, God plants himself on the Mount of Olives in judgment on the presumption of a proud people and a failed temple. As the disciples ask their question, they have in mind the end and the coming of God's kingdom. No wonder they ask when and for signs as they hear Jesus' comments about the temple. And for your interest, very interesting, the Mount of Olives is the last place Jesus was before his ascension. So the Mount of Olives is not unimportant at this point. It's a place where God goes to. It's a place from which God launches his judgment after departing the temple. Look across the valley with Jesus for a moment, of course, as you sit here. Herod the Great has built a massive platform some 200 feet above the floor of the Kidron Valley. And on that platform stood the temple. Now, while the retaining walls remain to this day of that platform as an impressive reminder of stone masonry, nothing remains of the temple. In fact, so demolished was the temple, they're not even actually sure now exactly where it was on the temple platter, on the platform that Herod built. Just goes to show you, really, doesn't it, that Jesus' words are worth listening to. It, of course, was destroyed by Roman general Titus in AD 70. So let's fascinate ourselves then, in light of all this, let's fascinate ourselves with Jesus, as we sit with Jesus, with facts and figures about the future. Let's do that. Let's count up numbers. Let's try and calculate when the end's going to come. Let's do that together. Wouldn't that be fun? Well, it's not what Jesus does, I want to suggest to you. Three times with 19 imperatives, we see, I think, that Jesus is less interested in the second coming than he is here in Mark 13 with how we should live between the first coming and his second coming. I want to suggest to you that that is his interest. And it's that time span which makes this passage so difficult, because this passage speaks of things that have already happened, are happening, continue to happen, and are yet to happen, and sometimes they even overlay. And so it's really difficult sometimes to see where we are in the scheme of things, and that's why I think it's very cautious of us not to try and put dates and times to this particular passage. One of those 19 imperatives is the word in Greek, blepete, and it's used three times in the passage we're looking at today, from verses 1 to 31, verse 5, verse 9, and verse 23, and it simply means watch. But in some of your translations, it begins with the word watch in verse 5, and then they translate it, be on your guard, but it's the same word. Watch, I want to suggest, for us today is the way I'm going to approach this. It's an imperative to see, to gain sight, to beware, to consider and perceive. Of course, an imperative to watch is not surprising when you are asking for a sign. And I want to use these three watches as markers for this talk. So if you've got an outline, you would have already worked that out. So watch number one. Verses 5 and 6, Jesus says, watch, because in a crisis there is no end of opportunistic deceivers, is there? We only have to just look up the coast to Lismore to see how in that devastation people came in and took the opportunity to steal things. There are always opportunistic deceivers, aren't there? And it certainly is the case when it comes to Christianity. In a vacuum where the temple is gone and Christ is ascended, there will always be the one who longs to fill that vacuum with themselves. Verse 7. Anxiety excited by war and rumours of war is all too common, isn't it, throughout the Bible and to this very day. Jesus says, do not be alarmed. Wars, earthquakes and famine God has used before to bring about his judgments. Indeed, war will see the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Christians must have thought, I imagine, at the time of the destruction of the temple, that this was the end. In 2022, what do we make of Russia and Ukraine? Earthquakes, floods, fires, and pandemics. See, people keep asking me that question all the time. What do we make of that? Climate change? Or a sign? Well, while such things may provide the doomsayers fertile ground for their speculative predictions, you might notice that Jesus says, but the end is still to come. And that these are the beginnings of birth pains. You know the beginnings of birth pains, don't you, ladies? You know that the beginning of birth pains means that it's not the end of birth pains. In fact, they're a bit like the green shoot on the tree that tells us that summer is coming. The beginning of birth pains is an indication that more pains are coming, and then you're going to give birth and you're going to have to live with a little pain for the rest of your days. It seems to me that the imperative of this first watch is to be spectators, not speculators. Spectators, not speculators. I think Jesus is saying to the disciples that the church into the future does not need the alarmist, but to be unalarmed disciples who are not disconcerted by events, but who are concentrated on the task they are given. And that, I want to suggest, is Jesus simply making the main things the plain things and the plain things the main things, as you can see from watch number 2. As a disciple of Christ, if you're alarmed by wars and rumours of wars, you are going to struggle with being flogged on account of Jesus, verse 9, being betrayed by family for your Christianity, verse 12, and being universally hated because of Jesus, verse 13, and seeing the abomination that causes desolation in verse 14. But if you want to see the kingdom come, then I guess you could call verse 10 a sign that the end is coming. Where in verse 10 it says the gospel must first be preached to all nations. So, spectate, don't speculate. Rather than predictors, notice that Jesus is encouraging here proclaimers. This is one of those moments I want to tell you, I want to suggest to you in watch number 2, where the journey is prioritized momentarily over the destination. The destination is certain. We will get to that. But there are kingdom of priorities that should occupy us in the interim. Jesus has the end in mind, and so must we, but in verse 10, Jesus has his people in mind. The gospel must first be preached to all nations. And while we should not be alarmed by wars and rumours of wars, in the challenges of discipleship, I want to suggest to you, we need not be fearful, but faithful. confident in the provision of God's Holy Spirit in verse 11. You know, you might be thinking now, I don't agree with Rick. There's so much to say about what's going on in our world at the moment. Well, you know, all through the book of Acts, the fulfillment of verses 11 to 14 can be observed. And all through our world to this very day, these things are being fulfilled. Aren't they? There they were, fulfilled back then. There's still reality now. There'll still be a reality tomorrow. Of course, the abomination that causes desolation attracts our attention, doesn't it? Anytime you get a weirdo kind of comment like that, you go, that's weird. What's that all about? And with Mark, I would love to simply say, let the reader understand. But you'd probably think that's a cop-out. But who or what is that? Well, as this is described as the most difficult verse in Mark's gospel, let me offer you what I think. Okay, do you get that? And caution the dogmatic among you. Okay? Firstly, the background to this abomination that causes desolation is Daniel 9 to 12. So repugnant is this abomination that it seems that the holy are forced to vacate the space in which it sets itself up. Commentators have offered examples of what this could be. Antiochus Epiphanes in 168 BC desecrated the temple by erecting an altar to Zeus and sacrificing pigs on it. You can imagine how that went down with the Jews, can't you? Caligula in AD 40 had plans to set up an image of himself in the temple. That would have been a happy day, wouldn't it? And perhaps the abomination that causes desolation applies to them. But it may well apply to others. See, imagine you only have Mark's gospel and you had to work out what this abomination is. Maybe you could simply look back to Mark 11 and 12, where we see the pride of man filling God's space with themselves. That's an abomination, isn't it? Like all idolatry. Perhaps identifying this abomination is, as I say, a simple thing of looking back in the passage. Could it be that pride that sees Jesus on the Mount of Olives, that pride which sees the glory of God depart and the future temple being declared to be destroyed. Could it be that it's that pride that is captured in this abomination that causes desolation? In Isaiah 66, in contrast to the humble and contrite, pride is described as an abomination. It's the kind of pride, of course, and at this point some of you will be going, no, that's not right. Surely no, it's got to do with others. Well, you might be right too. It's the kind of pride you see ultimately in every Antichrist, isn't it? And you see the Antichrist is coming in the future, don't you? But I don't know if you know this, but Saul was an Antichrist. Did you know that? He was crowned king by God, didn't he? And because of his sin, his kingship was taken away, wasn't it? And David was declared to be king. And the king is the messianic figure in the Old Testament. What did Saul do? He pursued him, seeking to destroy him, didn't he? He was an anti-Messiah, wasn't he? And there are many antichrists, it seems, not just one. But I want to suggest to you that this abomination that causes desolation could be this whole idea of pride, so clearly seen in the antichrists, to whom I think the expression does apply, But one ought not miss a particular in this regard, and that is Satan himself, an abomination that causes desolation. The question is it an it or is it a he? That's what the commentators struggle with. I want to suggest to you, it's probably both. And what a judgment that follows in verses 15 to 18, of which we get a glimpse of their circumstances, I want to suggest, in modern conflict between Russia and Ukraine. Jesus urges them to flee, doesn't he? What's coming? There's tragedy for those who ignore the warnings. It's a dreadful time for pregnant and nursing mothers. And oh, let it not happen in winter, because that will only add to the distress. And we see it on our television sets at the moment, almost every night. I don't know the timing of this unequaled moment of distress in verses 15 to 18, because it says it's an unequaled time. I don't know the answer to that question. Does it refer to the moments after Jesus' death on the cross? Does it refer to Jerusalem's destruction in AD 70? Does it refer to the whole of the last days that we're living in? A time. You'll probably have a better answer than me, so I'll leave it to you to work that out. Whenever it refers, Mark's comment says never to be equaled again, which I want to suggest to you indicates that this particular distress is not the end of all things. These things are coming, but the end is still to come. And as Jesus sits speaking with his disciples on the Mount of Olives, looking across the Kidron to the temple, it's worth remembering, isn't it, that this temple was the place where God had made himself to dwell. If you read the Psalms, which I'm sure you do, it spoke of Mount Zion as the place of refuge. Now get this, Jesus says, flee. If you thought tearing down the temple was offensive to some people, imagine this. Your faith centered on the temple. It's centered on the fact that God was there. And now Jesus is saying, flee that place. In Zechariah 14 on the Mount of Olives, God makes the valley. He tears the Mount of Olives apart and makes a valley by which it seems they can flee to safety. A valley that runs north and south, and I want to suggest includes both Jew and Gentile. The temple itself is not the refuge. It's important to understand that. The God who was in the temple is their refuge. And when the glory of God departs, then best those seeking refuge in God depart with him, not refuse him. So let's not journey, as some do, into the future of the temple. Let's journey into the future with Jesus. And I love the moment in verse 20. Where mercifully we're told God cuts short the distress for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen. You know, God never forgets. God never forgets. You're listening? It's a pretty serious sermon this, isn't it? I need some comfort, I think. Here's some comfort. God never forgets those who flee the judgment to take refuge in him. No matter how unequaled the distress may be, God leaves none of his people behind. He's better than the Marines or the Australian SAS. He leaves none of his people behind. John Calvin, wrote these words. He said, "For though the church be now tormented by the malice of men, or even broken by the violence of the billows and miserably torn in pieces so as to have no stability in the world, yet we should always cherish confident hope, because it will not be by human means, but by heavenly power, which will be far superior to every obstacle, that the Lord will gather his church. Now, we come to verse 21, which of course sounds repetitive, but I think it's more than repetitive. There's little surprise that in a godless vacuum where human pride reigns, that false messiahs and false prophets will arise to deceive God's elect. If that were possible. And deter them from fleeing, I want to suggest. Hence the importance of watching. But in the context of the abomination, it seems to me, is designed to replace Christ. And so it's again of little surprise that Jesus warns of deceptive imitations. So watch, number 3, verse 23. So watch. I have told you everything ahead of time. What's the everything Jesus has told them ahead of time? To spectate, not speculate. To be unalarmed, not alarmists. To proclaim, not predict. To be faithful, not fearful. To take refuge and not refuse Christ. What's the time then? Everything is ahead of. This everything is ahead of. Well, it's a time marked, it seems, by celestial disturbance. Sun, moon, stars and heavenly planets are shaken, verse 24. I don't know what that looks like. I don't know whether that's metaphorical. I don't have any problem with God shaking those things. He was the creator of them all. It's the time when people, though, will see the Son of Man come in the clouds. But who is this Son of Man? Listen to Daniel 7 and verse 13 and 14. And if you really are working hard here, you might even shed a little tear as you read this. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me, remember, Daniel's confronted by all kinds of rotten religious stuff in a foreign land under huge pressure. And he's been praying and praying. He gets a vision. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. I wonder if that's captured in the words in verse 31. All these things will pass away, but my words will never pass away. This is the same Son of Man, of course, we met in Mark chapter 2. Remember back there last year when the man was lowered through the roof and laid before Jesus, and they accused Jesus of blasphemy because he forgave his sins? And Jesus said, "What is easier, to say to the man, your sins are forgiven, or to take up your mat and walk?" And then he says, "So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home." And that Son of Man is coming again. And look at his accompaniment. Did you see it? Angels. He, the Son of Man, will send to gather the elect. Do you believe this stuff? I do. Do you believe in angels? If you're a Christian, you believe in supernatural things. You believe in the spiritual realm. I have no doubt about angels, none whatsoever. Here is the Son of Man who's coming again with his angels. There, you'll notice here, he gathers the elect from the four corners of the earth. In other words, there will be no empty chairs in heaven that were expecting a guest. You get that? It's not like church. You won't get there and find that there are empty chairs and you think, oh, I wonder who was supposed to get that one. Every chair will be filled. The invitations have been given. And for those who RSVP'd to Jesus' call, their ride's waiting. And with that, Jesus returns to the disciples' question, when will this be? And he does so by way of the fig tree lesson, doesn't he? As the fig tree tells you when summer is coming by its green shoots, those things Jesus has mentioned indicate that the time is near. But what are you thinking? What are you thinking? You're thinking, oh, gee, I wish Rick had finished this. But what are you thinking? Rick, all these things you've said seem to be with us all the time. And have been since the fall of Jerusalem. When will this Son of Man come? Like, all of this stuff. Well, let me apply my principle that the main thing are the plain things and the plain things are the main things. You're wondering? I guess you need to watch. Because the time is nearer than it ever has been before. So spectate, don't speculate. Be unalarmed, not alarmists. Proclaim, not predict. Be faithful, not fearful. Take refuge in Christ and don't refuse him, so that when the angels come gathering, the joy will be yours. And listen to verse 31. Heaven and earth will fade away, but my words will never pass away. It's one of the reasons why I don't get all that uptight about the world falling apart. Because the world is going to fall apart. And it is going to come to an end. We want to be good stewards of it. That's just being good, humanly responsible people. But the world will perish. And a new earth and a new heaven will be established. In Daniel 9, God turns, if you read Daniel 9, God turned Daniel's attention from the when to the who. God turned Daniel's eyes to the one who is in control, the God behind the processes of history, and will bring answers to Daniel's prayers. If I could say to you this morning, it would be my prayer that your eyes be on the one who is in control, the God behind the processes of history, knowing that he will bring answers to our prayers. Oh, what can be shaken may disappear, but Jesus' words will never pass away. And I think, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Amen.